The one eternal God in the Trinity of His sacred persons. We magnify God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the goodness of God that's given us the privilege to be together for this 50th anniversary of Maranatha. And I'm thankful for the privilege that's been mine to be among you over the course of a number of different times. Since 2003, the Lord has given me that opportunity about every other year. And I appreciate so much Dr. Lucilius and the trustees extending to me that privilege and to have the opportunity to be in a camp that focuses on revival and the need for our hearts to experience that. And the Lord willing, as we're together this week, I want us in the time that I have on Sunday evenings to look together at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The Lord blessed me to be down at Peachtree for camp meeting. I preached from the whole of that psalm. What I'd like for us to do as we are together these five nights is to focus on that psalm in a real way in looking at the message that it contains concerning the forgiveness of sin, but also the matter of dealing with sin. Psalm 51, I'll read it in its entirety. The reason I was conferring with Brother Nathan was to ask him if he was familiar with the singing of part of this psalm. There's a chorus that comes from it, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He was not familiar, but I see some heads nodding, so you may have me lead it, which means you're going to have to out-sing me earlier. You'll want to leave the building, okay? But it's a tremendous sung prayer to our God. Psalm 51, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. The Lord willing, we'll try to do that each evening. And may the Lord be pleased through His word to speak to our hearts. The inscription to the psalm reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." We trust that our God would add His blessing, His stamp and seal to His written and read word, His inspired, His preserved word of truth. Together may we just unite our hearts in prayer before Him and ask Him that He might tonight, by His own singular presence and spirit, own His word to the good of our souls and the glory of His name. Father, we come before You in the name again that is above every name. We delight, Father, in that name ourselves But Father, we know you delight in it more and you delight to honor it. And we pray that in our gathering this week, that the name of the Lord Jesus might be extolled, it might be magnified, that he, thy servant in whom you take pleasure, might be exalted and lifted high. And Father, we pray that we might be enabled of thy spirit to see him this week. Father, that our eyes might be unveiled, and we might behold as in a glass the glory of thy Son, and by thy spirit we might be changed into that image. Father, we ask you to do for us. We acknowledge how great is our need. We acknowledge how great is our dependence. We pray as you are magnified in that dependence that you would honor your Son. Bring us close to thee, Father. Show us thyself. Move among us, Father. May we indeed sense in our own lives personally revival from thee. Father, may you do it for the honor of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, before we begin the message, let me just ask you to try it with me. Those of you who do know the singing of this song, Created Me a Clean Heart, join with me and join loudly. But it's actually, if you'll look at Psalm 51, it's verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It follows into verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And in the first part of verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then it goes back to the last part of verse 10, and renew a right spirit within me. If you don't mind, we'll try to sing it. If we crash and burn, then we'll turn immediately to the message. But maybe the Lord might be pleased to use these words to melt our hearts and to cause us to see how desperately we do need him. If you know it again, sing out. Dan, do you know it? Okay. Hoping you would, brother. How many do know it? Marsha, I saw your head shaking, I believe. All right, Luke, let's try it together. All of you who know it, give it your best, please. Very good. Let's do it again. Now that you know it, maybe you can sing it unto the Lord and kind of make that your prayer, not only for tonight, but throughout this week. I want to have a clean heart before God, don't you? I want to know the restoring influence of his sacred spirit. May we ask God to do that for us. Let's pray it again and sing it as we do. Amen. Thank you. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 51. And the Lord willing, I'd like for us from the inscription in the words of verses 1 through 3 to think as we, the Lord willing, will work our way through this psalm. We've read together Psalm 51. Let me ask you to turn back to a familiar verse in the context of the 50 years that have marked Maranatha, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if you would, please notice the words that we find there. Some of you know them by memory. It's a prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple when God came down in a very visible and tangible way, so much so that the presence of God at the temple at its dedication was so powerful that the priest could not go in and minister. Such was the presence of God that he displayed in that meeting. Solomon prayed at that dedication. These are some of the words that God gave in response to Solomon as Solomon had prayed. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. As God addresses Solomon here concerning a promise that he makes of his presence and of his restoration, of his healing for his people and for their land, we see the elements that God asks of his people. He speaks, first of all, of humbling ourselves. He speaks of praying, of seeking his face, turning from our wicked ways. I would say to you that all of those ingredients that God asked for are to be found in Psalm 51. So in a definite sense, Psalm 51 is a psalm of revival. It's a psalm in which David, and as we'll see tonight, God willing, in the light of his own desperate need and condition, is crying out for mercy. And he realizes as he does that, that mercy alone will meet his need. Nothing outside of that, nothing apart from that. He's seeking God for mercy. And I believe, brothers and sisters, in the light of our own need as his people, in the light of our own desperate condition before him, but not only that, in the light of the wider need of the desperate condition of our country, these words are appropriate words that we could use, benefit from in our lives this week. May it be that that would be the case, that the Lord would add his amen. By way of a general theme for the week, I would give you this, the blessing of forgiveness. But I'd ask tonight that you'd think with me about, as we've sung, marvelous grace. Marvelous grace. But I'd like to give you another title, if I may. One that I believe builds on those opening words of prayer that David has. Mercy suits my case. Mercy suits my case. As we go back to Psalm 51, let's notice again together, as we've read the whole psalm, let's notice again, please, the words of the inscription and those first three verses as we look together at God's word. Again, the inscription reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." As we think about these words this evening, as we begin to consider the blessing of forgiveness, there are three things, the Lord willing, that I'd like to present to you tonight. The first thing is sin's desperateness. Sin's desperateness. Now, I don't use the word despair there. I don't use the word desperation, because in some measure I want to heighten the idea of the desperateness of sin. Secondly, I want us to think about sin's definition. And thirdly, I want us to think about sin's destroyer. Sin's destroyer. And I want us to see that in the light of these opening words of Psalm 51. And as we do, one desire that I have is that God might exercise all of our hearts in the matter of sin and the need we have under God to have a holy hatred towards sin. And in thinking about that, I think the words that I speak tonight are applicable to those who are here that are saved. For every one of us who are saved, the Lord by his grace has already begun a work of breaking the love affair with sin in our lives. I'm glad for that. I'm glad for what grace does when God saves the sinner, that he does not leave the sinner like he was. If he did, oh, how much more miserable would we be to be saved, but to have no hatred of what put the Lord Jesus on the tree. And so it is. We need to have a holy hatred towards sin. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, the reality is that you need to learn how hateful sin is. For the love that you have for sin is altogether misguided and misplaced. Instead, there ought to be a love for the God against whom you've rebelled. The one toward whom all of your sin has been directed, that is the one to whom you should direct all the love of your life. And yet, we sadly, in the stupidity of our sin, we wind up pouring out all of our life and all of our love and all of our affection in our lost condition on what doesn't matter, on what can't satisfy, on what is empty and vain and holds out promises but never delivers. That's the nature of sin. And I want us to begin by thinking of that again by way of our outline, sin's desperateness. Sin's desperateness. And I'd particularly like to lift before you the words of the inscription to the psalm. Now, sadly, in some versions of the Bible, the inscriptions are omitted. I've had some King James Bibles that omit that. But in the particular version that I'm using of the King James from Trinitarian Bible Society, they have the inscriptions. Many of them do. If you don't, listen in your copy of God's Word. Listen as I read again the inscription that marks this Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in, that is David had gone into Bathsheba. Now, of course, if we think about that, the episode that is mentioned in that inscription is very readily memorable to all of us, I think, if not to most of us. We know what is being spoken of in terms of what 2 Samuel 11 and 12 record. And some of you can remember it more than others as far as the details, but simply put, as we would sketch it out for you, in 2 Samuel 11, the Bible begins there in that chapter by saying that at the time when kings went out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening as he walked upon his roof, he spied a beautiful woman bathing. He asked who she was, called for, and then he engaged in adultery with her. That woman later sent word to David that she was pregnant. We read the details, particularly in 2 Samuel 11, that it was after she was purified from her uncleanness that she was seen by David and came to him. What that simply means in terms of the Levitical law is, she had been cleansed from her monthly cycle a week after, so she was right at time to have a baby. And she was bearing now David's child. David learned that news, and David called for Uriah, her husband, one of his mighty men, according to the record in 2 Samuel later. One of David's mighty men, he called for him, asked about the state of the battle, about the state of the army, about his own condition, how are you doing? And then left him, discharged him, basically thinking, now Uriah will go back home and the pregnancy of Bathsheba will be covered up. I'm sure David kind of patted himself on the back. The only problem was when David woke up that next morning, he found out that Uriah had not gone down to his home, but Uriah had slept outside the gates of the palace with the servants of David. So David then entertained Uriah with a sumptuous feast, and at that feast, he made Uriah drunken, and again the thoughts were, Uriah will surely go down to his house, and he will cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy by me. But that did not happen. Instead, again, Uriah stayed at the gates of the palace, and David sent Uriah back with a letter to Joab at Ammon in the battle. He sent him back with a letter that was nothing less than Uriah's death warrant. And he told Joab in that letter, put Uriah in the thick of the battle as you're pressing the battle against Rabbath Ammon, the capital city, and then withdraw from him so that he'd be killed. And Joab followed David's orders and sent a messenger back to David. And David was told, as he was sharing the news about how the battle had taken a back set because of what happened there, the messenger was told, if David gets mad, you tell him, and thy servant Joab is dead. And when David heard that news, David said, well, the sword kills one as well as another. Tell Joab, strengthen his heart, go on and press the battle more, and he'll be a winner. In a cavalier and callous condition, David had no real concern for the fact that he had violated Uriah's wife and then sent Uriah, one of his mighty men, to his death. Everything appeared to be well. David brought Bathsheba into his house after a little period of mourning, and it seemed everything had been dealt with. But then God moved on the heart of his prophet Nathan to go and to confront David with his sin. But God gave Nathan special wisdom in confronting David with his sin. He didn't go to him and point his finger in his face and say, David, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. Nope. Instead, he told a parable. He told a story, you'll remember, about a certain man, a rich man, who had great flocks, and another man, a poor man, who only had a little ewe lamb, which was like a daughter to him. And that ewe lamb even drank of his own cup, Nathan adds in the parable. Very touching story. You know, we love our pets. We get that idea of that's what this ewe lamb was like to this man. And then Nathan, as he tells the parable, tells of a traveler who came to this rich man. And the rich man, instead of satisfying that traveler and his appetite, preparing a meal from his own flock, he spared to do that. But he took that ewe lamb of that poor man and made a meal for that traveler from that ewe lamb of that poor man. When David heard that, David was incensed with anger. And he said, the man that has done this will surely die. Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. You're the one, David. God spoke to David, and David was called to say, I have sinned. He'd hid his sin for some time, but David now was confronted with it. That's when Psalm 51 is written, as the inscription tells us. After Nathan the prophet had come to David, after David had gone into Bathsheba. That's the scene. But in thinking about the very scene and the way Nathan paints it in his parable, I'd ask you to consider something of the desperateness of sin. I like the way David pictures it in the words there, Nathan pictures it in the words of 2 Samuel 12, because it shows by the very cast to the parable, it shows something of the desperateness of sin and as well of the senselessness of sin, the stupidity of sin. The sin makes no sense at all. It's a reality. You see, as Nathan paints the parable, this man, the rich man, had a traveler to come his way. Now for David, the traveler would have been the lust that he felt when he looked out on the woman Bathsheba bathing. His heart was turned with lust. And that traveler passed by. That traveler's probably passed by every one of us at some time or another in our lives. For David, though, instead of doing the right thing, for God had given him a number of wives, instead of going and satisfying that lust, that passion with them, David instead, knowing who this woman was, she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And that, by the way, is how Matthew 1 speaks of her when it says David begat Solomon. It doesn't say of Bathsheba. It says David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Why? There's something there that God wants to drive home. Now, David had many wives. He could have satisfied, but instead he violated the trust that God had given him as king. He engaged in that relationship of an adulterous character, but not only that, engaged in murdering the man to whom that woman rightly belonged. It shows something to me of how senseless sin is. For David, who we remember was the man after God's own heart, David, in his life, rebelled against God and chose to go his own way in doing what God had forbade. We'll say more about that in a moment. He had really everything that he could have asked for in so many respects. And yet, as sin dangled before him, what was not his, he chose in the senselessness that sin, it marks sin, he chose to say, I'm going to have that too. So often that's the way sin is, isn't it? Sin is marked by a senselessness. If we think about our first parents in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, where were they? They were in paradise. They were in the Garden of Eden. You know, the country preacher said that Adam would sometimes take his boys after the fall. He'd take his boys over to where the cherubim was and say, boys, over, he'd point to the garden and say, boys, over yonder's where your mom made us out of house and home. And that really wasn't the case, though, was it? Adam was the one who chose to sin. He chose to rebel in the midst of a paradise where God had given them everything with one prohibition. Adam was not content, nor was Mrs. Adam. She's not actually Eve till after the fall. They're Mr. and Mrs. Adam, Mr. and Mrs. Dusty. And as they were there, made of dirt and yet made in God's image, glorifying God in the garden in fellowship with Him, they saw that one prohibition. It was highlighted before them, elevated before them, and they chose to rebel against God. They disobeyed Him willfully. They disobeyed Him volitionally. They chose what God had forbade over everything else that God had freely given. That's the stupidity of sin, I tell you. That's how sin is. Sin is marked by a senselessness. There are other illustrations of it we can think about in the Scriptures, though. I think particularly of the picture that's given in the book of Proverbs of the drunkard. Some of you may remember that as it's recorded, and I did not write it down. I believe it's to the end of chapter 23, but I may be wrong. Let me make sure that I give it to you if you can't find it. But at the end of chapter 23, there's a picture of the drunkard. It begins, who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? They that tarry long at the wine. And it gives a picture of a drunken man. He's got redness of eyes. He's like a man on board a ship. Did y'all catch that? All of the elements that mark, well, not all, but many of the elements that mark drunkenness are there. And yet in all of the things that are said negative about drunkenness, it ends with these words. The man says, I will seek it yet again. In other words, he realizes all that is happening because of the drunkenness in the way of destruction to him, and yet the senselessness of sin hooks him and sucks him in and pulls him back to the very thing that's destroying him. That's the senselessness of sin. That's the desperateness of our condition in sin. It's a sad thing to think of. That we who should be God lovers by nature in Adam had become sin lovers. We feel a magnetic attraction, as it were, to sin's enticements. Another way that it's revealed so strongly in Proverbs to me is in the opening chapters of Proverbs, not all of them, but many of those opening chapters, Solomon again and again gives warning to his son about one particular thing, and that is the strange woman. That is, the foreign woman. The woman who would turn the heart of the son away from God and away from right. And what is so interesting, the book of Proverbs in its opening chapters is full of, replete with, those kind of warnings from Solomon to his son. And yet, the very record of 1 Kings tells us that when Solomon grew old after marrying many wives, his heart was seduced away from God because of his foreign wives. The very thing that he kept flashing like yellow caution lights before his son is the very warning that he himself ignored in his life. That shows me something of the desperateness of sin. That shows me something of what you and I are warring against. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are foolish enough to think that we're going to go out in Saul's armor and beat the giant of sin. Don't think you will. It will not work. We are not man enough. We are not big enough. We are not strong enough to take on the giant of sin. And David learned that in a real way in this episode in his life. Brothers and sisters, we've sung about it tonight in the words of the hymn, Marvelous Grace. Listen to the words of stanzas 2 and 3. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. I think the hymn writer, Miss Johnston there, has caught well the thought. We see something of the nature of sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash away? David learned that, didn't he? He took all the measures he knew to try to cover the dark stain. But he found out this. He could not do it. The hymn writer caught it well when he said, dark the stain that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he failed, far removed from hope in heaven, into deep despair in hell. But there was a fountain opened, and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain is gone. Thank God tonight for Calvary. Well, I'm doing like the black preacher did. The black preacher, you know, he said, first I tell him what I'm going to tell him, then I tell him, then I tell him what I told him. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I hate to tell you about sin and its darkness and its despair and its depravity without somehow letting you know, hallelujah tonight, there's an answer, praise God. There's a solution that God has provided in the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I bless the Lamb of God tonight for what He did in love to our souls at Calvary so that we might be delivered, so that we might be ransomed through the blood of God's dear Son. By the way, That's the only answer. There is no other solution tonight than the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, if I may, to look on with me further in the words of Psalm 51. As we spent some time thinking about sin's desperation, and by the way, this is free, no extra charge, but as I think about sin's desperation, you don't just find that in the Scripture. You find it all around us in society. And I'd say that we see something of the senselessness of sin in the most recent action of five of our judges on the Supreme Court. We see it as they took a stand against marriage as we know it traditionally, against marriage not only as we know it traditionally, but of marriage as God defined it. And we are His moral creatures. We are made in His image, after His likeness, though that image has been marred by the fall, broken. We are His. And brothers and sisters, there's something about sin that we see in its senselessness in the mandate, most recently, of the court. Let me ask you to move on with me, please, and think with me about sin's definition. Sin's definition. And there are three words that I'd ask you to notice David using here as he speaks to God in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3. I'll read the words again, and I'll, as my Greek teacher, Dr. Arp, used to say, I'll try to put some emphasis on some syllables for you, so I can elevate those words that speak in terms of a definition of sin. Notice, please, again the words of verses 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. As David, by inspiration, speaks here in his confession to God, he uses three words that speak well of what sin is. In our English language, they are sin, transgressions, iniquity. And those words speak of realities about sin that David is confessing as he sees his sin. As he says there in those words of verse 3, my sin is ever before me. And, you know, that is something, brothers and sisters, as we think about it. In David, we'll see this later in Psalm 51. And excuse me, brothers and sisters, I'm feeling a little bound up here, so let me get down here with you a moment. When we think about sin, David had done what he could to deal with his sin. He had made his efforts to conceal it. He thought, appropriately covered it up. And yet, all the while that he had taken those measures, he said this about his sin in the last part of verse 3. My sin is ever before me. That shows the reality of how our human measures, our human efforts will not deal with sin. Because whatever we do, whatever our best efforts, one thing that we'll see is our sin just keeps haunting us. It keeps standing up in front of us as though to mock us and say, ha ha, you thought you dealt with me, didn't you? You thought you were rid of me. Not a chance, big boy. You can't handle me. That's the way sin is. Because again, it's bigger than we are. It's larger than we are. And David sensed something of that. As he uses the word sin, brothers and sisters, in the words there of verse 2 and verse 3. As he uses that word, David speaks in the Hebrew language originally. And the Hebrew word for sin is the word chata. Now, I don't say it too good because we don't have a whole lot of gutturals in our English language. But the letter cheth that begins chata is kind of like the ch in Bach in German, you know. If you say Bach right, you got to act like you're clearing your throat at the end of it, right? Well, similarly, this word chata, it has that idea. But this word, I want to ask you to keep your place in Psalm 51, please. And in Psalm 51, finger there, go back with me, please, to the book of Judges. Judges, please, chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. And in this portion we read about the children of Benjamin who were going to go out to war against the other tribes of Israel after something very wicked had happened at Gibeah. And of those from the tribe of Benjamin who were going to go out in war against the other tribes, we read this about some of them in verse 16 of Judges 20. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. Now here we have these men. I'm right-handed. I'm not a southpaw. These men, though, I'm sure that any professional baseball team would have loved to sign a contract with them. They were lefties, and they could sling a stone and not miss by a hairbreadth. Now, a hairbreadth, I have very little of them, as you can tell, but I do have some. A hairbreadth is not too thick. And yet, these men, with their left hand, they could sling a stone, and in slinging it, they could hit the target. What's interesting is the word miss in Hebrew in 2016 of Judges is the word chata, the same word for sin. It defines what sin is. You see, for us, sin is missing the mark in our lives. And the Greek word for sin that's found in Romans 3:23, hamartano, the same thought of missing the mark. Because what sin does in all of our lives is it causes us to miss the mark, to miss the target, to miss the bullseye toward which everything in our lives should have been directed. By nature, my life, as one made in the image of God, all of life should have been directed toward one thing. All of you know what it is, right? If you know what Romans 3:23 says, you know what it is. How many of you can quote it with me? Let's say it together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. You see, in your life and in my life, there is for me, from the moment I drew my first breath, indeed, from the moment I was in my mother's womb, all of life should have been directed toward one grand goal. And that goal was the glory of God. Every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude, every motive of David Morris's life should have been directed toward, bent toward, inclined toward the glory of God. And yet, because of my sin, I've missed the greatest thing in all the world. For brothers and sisters, the greatest thing that is the glory of God. How do I know that? Because that is what God's own heart beats after. His own glory. And if God is determined that He best exists to glorify Himself, then you and I best exist to glorify Him too. But by our sin, we've ratified another decision. By our sin, we've in effect said, the glory of God doesn't really matter as highly as God values it and prizes it. What matters is what I choose to do. That's what we've said by our sin, by our rebellion against God. I'll say more about that in a moment. But we've all missed the mark, the bullseye toward which my life should have been directed dead on. I've missed it. I haven't even caught the five circle or the ten circle. I haven't even hit the target at all, let alone the bullseye. Because of sin and my missing the mark, the reality of that. But David uses another word that is found in these three verses, and that's the word transgression. As we go back to Psalm 51, David speaks and asks God that he would, according to the multitude of his tender mercies, blot out his transgressions, verse 1. In verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." This word transgressions, in the Hebrew, it's the word pesha. The idea of transgression, if you think about it, but you have to think about it. I don't want to take you back to grammar school, but some of you may remember that trans prefix. It means a cross. It means to cross something. Another word that would maybe communicate the idea is trespass. I come across a piece of property. On a tree is staked these words, posted, no hunting, no fishing, no trespassing. And I choose with my gun to say, I really don't care what that sign says. And I put my gun on the other side of the fence and I slip my leg through and I go on across. I've trespassed. And that's what every one of us have done in our sin. We've trespassed because God has given us some boundaries in life. And we've all chosen to cross those boundaries by our sin. We've all, in effect, said, by our trespass. And by the way, this word, pesha, is translated rebel over in 2 Kings 8:22 when we read about how Libnah rebelled against the king of Judah. That's what we've done against God, is rebelled. We've trespassed. David had done that, and that's what he's now acknowledging. And he's asking God, according to the multitude of his tender mercies, to blot out his transgressions, his trespasses, his rebellions. Because you see, God had set some boundary markers up for Israel. God had said to David as an Israelite, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when lust overtook David, he saw that woman. He in effect said, I'm going to cross over that boundary. I'm not concerned what God has said. And then when he couldn't cover it up himself through Uriah's coming home and going down to his house, God had put up another boundary. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder. And David, by the hand, this is what the prophet Nathan tells him, David, by the hand of the Ammonites, put Uriah to death. It didn't matter if David didn't draw a sword. It didn't matter if David didn't sling a stone. He had murdered Uriah. He had crossed a boundary that God had set. But every one of us have done that. Even in the United States, where we're losing so much of our stock of biblical capital that we've had for many years. Even though that's getting lost to us. Most of us know some of the commandments. And most of us violate them. We've all crossed the boundary that God has set. That defines sin. Not just missing God's glory, but also going across the boundary and saying, in effect, I don't care what God says. I choose to rebel because I want it my way. Isaiah 53:6 says it so well, doesn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another word that's used, the final one in these thoughts, is the word iniquity. It's found again in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. This word has the idea, the Hebrew word is awon. Iniquity, if you think about it, break it down, inequity. What's not right? And what's not right is what? Say it again. What's not right is, how about wrong? Can I get that? Okay. And the word wrong in English well represents what this word iniquity in Hebrew represents, awon. For the idea of the word twist, the word iniquity is twisted. What is twisted? And that, brothers and sisters, is what our word wrong speaks of, by the way. For you see, our word wrong, W-R-O-N-G, comes from a word in English, to ring, W-R-I-N-G. You know what it is to ring something. With my mammoth strength, oftentimes I'm driving a screw and I'll just ring the head right off of it. Jeff, why are you smiling on that one? It doesn't happen often, believe me. But sometimes it has happened. You ring the head off of that screw, W-R-I-N-G, and guess what? It's wrong. It's useless. It's twisted to the point that it's no longer serviceable. And that's what sin does to us. It's twisted us. Now, we particularly, in our society, especially as believers, we like to speak of perversion as being particularly related to those who, in a wrong way, misuse, abuse God's gift of sexuality, particularly in a homosexual lifestyle. But the truth is that sin has twisted every one of us. Sin has distorted us all. Sin
makes us devalue God's glory. Sin leads us to cross the boundaries He set. And sin as well leaves us twisted, wrong, and guilty inside. These are the things that David acknowledges as he comes to God with his sin. If you want to think of it this way, you can think of it as our deviance. That is our going out of the way, our defiance, our rebelling, and our distortion, our twistedness. Those words describe well what sin is. Brothers and sisters, the sad thing about the way sin is spoken of here is, again, and if I can elevate it for you, I'd like to do it. Our sin, I can't handle it. Our sin, I can't deal with it. It's too big for me. I can't deal with it. So what does David do? Well, I want to ask you to notice in the words that we're looking at, what I would present to you is sin's destroyer. Sin's destroyer. Notice how David begins in the words of verse 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. As David makes his appeal to God here, the note that resounds throughout his appeal for God to deal with his sin, knowing that he can't, the note on which he rests is the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the tender mercies of God. In other words, David realizes that what he needs is not only not found in him, but on God's part, it can't be based in David. It's got to be an outside of him work that God does if sin is to be dealt with. It's got to be something such as we've sung of tonight. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. That's how it is too. There's got to be something more. And David, brothers and sisters, as we'll see as we work, God willing, through Psalm 51, David realizes something of the character of God in displaying grace to sinners who are undeserving, in displaying mercy to those who violated His commandments, who've gone beyond the boundaries He set. And in doing that, they deserve nothing but wrath. So David cries out to the judge of all the earth for mercy. He cries out for grace. He cries out for tender mercies, loving kindnesses. He asks God to do for him what there'll be no place in David for. If the grace of God has to find something to hang on us in the way of merit, then you and I are all doomed. If the grace of God has to find something in us on which it can fix itself and say, there, that's why I did this, then there's no hope. But David appeals to a God whose grace is indeed greater than all our sin as he cries out for this work, this apart from him work. Now, what's significant to me about David is, David is talking about two sins of which he is aware in his life, two sins which he has committed, adultery and murder, for which the law made no provision. They were capital crimes. In other words, if you committed these in Israel, one sentence, death. No sacrifice under the law. And yet David appeals to the mercy of God, may I say it, that's greater than the law. As he looks, I believe, on the basis of a covenant that God had made with him that looked ahead to great David's greater son. You see, David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, you remember, wanted to build a house for God. And Nathan gave him the nod. David, do all that's in thine heart. But then God spoke to Nathan and said, you tell David, he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And through that son who will come, I will make an everlasting covenant with David, and I will bring to pass all my promises and all my purposes. That son of David is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in him that David can appeal, apart from the law, apart from himself, he can appeal to God for grace that is greater. He can appeal for marvelous grace. David here comes and he says, in effect, mercy suits my case, Lord. You see, sometimes when you violated the law of the land, when you go before the judge, you could present a good case. You might say, well, the speed limit sign was hidden by some trees. You might be able to say, well, such and such was true. And Judge, I'm asking you for leniency because there was some mitigating factor that stood in the way of my obeying the law. But in David's case, there is no case to plead. There is nothing he can say in the way of this or that consideration before the judge. There's only one thing he can do. He can only throw himself on the mercy of the judge. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is the judge, hallelujah, the judge with whom David makes his appeal, that judge is the one who had purposed in grace to sinners to send his darling son to pay a price that we could not pay. And it's on that basis that David makes his appeal. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for loving kindness. He cries out for the tender mercies of God. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is God spoke, as we see in 2 Samuel 12, and he said, I have put away thy sin. How did God do that? There's only one way. God did it looking ahead in anticipation of what great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do at the tree. And we'll see more of this, the Lord willing, I trust, as we would continue to work our way through Psalm 51. But, brothers and sisters, let me make it clear tonight that the basis, the ground on which God's forgiveness is known is not in us. It's not our works, but it's found in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we pointed out those inner two stanzas of marvelous grace, I lift them before you again. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite, eternal loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, does what? Points to the refuge, the mighty cross. In other words, the only refuge I've got is the cross of the Lord Jesus and the Christ of the cross. But thank God, may I say it? That's enough. The hymn writer went on to say, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? All of our efforts just make us dirtier. What can avail to wash away that sinful stain? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Good news from heaven tonight. Good news that David himself experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Brother David, you might object, Jesus hadn't come in the flesh yet. No, but oh, he'd been promised a long time before David showed up on the scene. For when our first parents sinned, God gave promise in the garden, in earshot of them, as he spoke to the devil and he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Hallelujah. The seed of the woman appeared, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And thank God, through him and in him, mercy suits my case. Mercy, thank God, can meet the need that our hands cannot bring, our hands cannot fulfill. Not what these hands have done. Thy work, O Christ, alone can save. Now, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess faith in Him, in our lives, I would say to you, that very mercy and grace that we've come to know should lead us, and I would add quickly, should lead me to a holy hatred of sin. One of the songs that's taken on almost a hymnic character in our day says this, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And on that ground, I tell you, as the God-man cried in horrible agony on the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On that ground alone, I tell you, we should strive for holiness, child of God. On that ground alone, David Morris should hate sin with a holy passion. May God so work in me. And if you're here tonight as my believing brother and sister, may God so work in you too, brother, sister. But oh, it may be that in this meeting place tonight, there are some among us who haven't trusted Christ. You've not come to Him as Lord and Savior. Oh, tonight, would you consider your need? It's desperate, I tell you. It's desperate. It's so black, I can't paint it. It's so dark, I can't picture it for it. It's so sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with what? Infinite loss. The loss that you stand before if you're outside of Christ is so great, I cannot communicate it adequately to you. I pray the Spirit of God might do it. And as He does it, may you be driven to run to Christ. May you even tonight, even as before I finish this message, may you run to Christ. Flee to Him. Lay hold of Him. Hallelujah. There's salvation in Christ Jesus. Oh, bless God tonight. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. That's good news tonight. Oh, I have a million reasons I could give you why he shouldn't accept David Morris, but I've got one good reason why he will. Hallelujah. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. If tonight you've not trusted him, oh, may you believe on his name, lay hold of him, and you'll be able to leave here singing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Brother Nathan.
Maybe the Lord's dealing with you tonight. I pray that you wouldn't leave this building. Don't wait for a more convenient time. Amen. Now is the day of salvation. Let's stand. And if you've got the green hymnal, we'll close with number 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Father, we pray that you'd work in our hearts this evening. If there's any that know not your Son Jesus as their Savior, let them see their sin for what it is, and let them see the cross of Jesus Christ and the atonement that is offered there. We pray, Father, you'd move in hearts this evening. We pray as we come this whole week that our hearts would be revived, seeking you first, Lord, above all else. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.